Father, we just come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus, and we just lay our lives before you. We want to worship you today in light of real life. We don't want to detach this worship service from everything else that's going on in our lives. We want this to be at the heart of everything else that's going on in our lives. And we want what we do here to be very much related to what we're going through during the week. Help us, Lord, to listen this morning with ears that hear and eyes that see spiritually what your word says. And we pray that you'd apply it to every relationship, every circumstance in our lives. Speak to us, we pray. Minister your word to our lives. For your name's sake, for the glory of your great name, we pray that you would strengthen our faith, that you would increase our love, that you would cause us to rejoice in you and worship you in greater, richer, deeper ways. Father, I pray that you would help us as we listen, that you'd help me as I speak. None of us can speak your praises appropriately and fully and in a manner that's truly worthy of you. But we pray that you would be strong in our weakness to speak and strong in our weakness to hear, and that you would minister to us and that you would have mercy on us in light of what we need today. We look to you and we ask that you do it because of your great, great loving kindness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn to Luke chapter 1, I'd like to read for us verses 8 through 25 of Luke chapter 1. The title of this message is Afraid of Answered Prayer. Last week we talked about when God says no. This week we're going to talk about when God says yes. Answered prayer is obviously God saying yes. And yet, the reality is, we have trouble when God says no, and we can have trouble when God says yes. And so I want us to think about that today. I don't know about you, but fear is something I battle a lot in my life. It's one of my major problems, one of my major sin areas is fear. And I can come up with all kinds of things to be afraid of. And I can walk down a dark hall and come up with all kinds of imaginary things that are there. I can walk through a valley of life and come up with all kinds of things to be afraid of. I can be afraid of what will happen. I can be afraid of whether or not I have the strength to endure whatever is about to happen. I can be afraid of whether or not the circumstances are actually going to produce the good that I hope that it will produce. I can be afraid even of whether or not what I'm going through really is an act of God's love and not an act of God's wrath. There are all kinds of things to be afraid of. And yet, as someone has said, the most often repeated command in the Bible in one form or another is do not be afraid. Do not fear. And yet, just like you tell your children, you don't need to be afraid. And they think, well, you know, I think I have good reason to be afraid. You know, based on my view of reality, I think I do have reason to be afraid. And so it's having God's perspective that eliminates the fear. Seeing things from God's viewpoint makes all the difference in the world. So let me read for us today from Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, and we'll talk about this today. It says, now it happened that while he, this is speaking of Zacharias, mentioned back up in verse 5, while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the Lord said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." May God bless his word. Do you pray? What are you praying right now? What are you asking God for? What have you asked God for in the past? Now ask the question, what's going on in your life right now? And is there any connection between the two? Any connection between what's going on in your life right now and what you're praying for right now and what you've prayed for in the past? There's a story. A lot of times it's portrayed as a Cajun down in the swamps of Louisiana or close to some body of water where this period of flooding comes in and the water gets higher and higher and it begins to move up on his porch, and so he climbs up onto his roof. And the floodwaters come up all the way to the roof of his house, and he's praying, "God, save me." And after a few hours, a guy in a boat comes along and says, "Hey, buddy, you want to hop in the boat and I'll take you out of here?" He says, "Oh, no, I'm waiting for God to save me." Then he lets the guy go on, and then a few hours later, you know, another group of people that are leaving their homes in this boat come by, this big platoon boat, and they say, "Hey, you want to join us? We'll take you on out of here." So, "Oh, no, I'm waiting for God to save me." And so finally, the water gets so high that he's standing on just the edge of the tip of his roof. The water's all the way almost up to his feet on the very tip top of the roof. And this helicopter comes by and says, "Hey, buddy, catch on this ladder and we'll take you out of here." He says, "Oh, no, I'm waiting for God to save me." Well, the water keeps rising and he ends up drowning and going to heaven. And as the story goes, he appears before the Lord and he asks the Lord, "Lord, I prayed and you didn't answer my prayer. You didn't save me." And obviously, as the story goes, the Lord says, "What did you want me to do? I sent you two boats and a helicopter." Now, what's the point of the story? It's a joke, obviously. But the point of the story is, in his mind, he was praying for something, and what God was sending his way had nothing to do with his prayer. That's the point of the story. I'm praying that God will do this, but everything that is happening in my life has nothing to do with what God is sending my way. I'm praying that God will deliver us from that today if we tend to think that way, because that is truly not the case, but we're all tempted to think that very way. The story in Luke chapter 1 is first of all a story about answered prayer, at least the portion that I want to focus on. Because he says in verse 13 that Zacharias is a priest. Let me just paint the picture for you. Zacharias is a priest, and the priest served 2 weeks every year at the temple in Jerusalem. And they would draw lots or cast lots to see who would get to go in at certain times and offer incense in the holy place. There was the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. Then outside of that was the holy place, which had the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the candlesticks. And so one person would go in there and they would offer incense and they would pray. And that's why incense was a picture of prayer. They would pray even as they offered up the incense in worship to the Lord. So you've got these priests going in with Zacharias who wait for him outside the holy place. He goes into the holy place. You've got all the people outside during this time of prayer, which is probably the evening time, like 4 o'clock, which was the best attended time. So they're all out there praying and waiting for him to offer incense and come back out. The reality is this was the most significant time in the life of a priest. You got to do this once in your lifetime, if at all. Some priests never got to offer incense in the holy place. And if you did, you only got to do it one time in your life. So from the perspective of a priest, in that day and time in Israel, this was the highlight of his life. So he walks in, and he offers incense, and he prays to God, and all of a sudden, an angel appears. And if you can picture this as the altar of incense, and you've got the table of showbread and the lamps over here, the angel was probably standing right here facing Zacharias. So he offers the incense, and he lifts up his heart to God, and the angel appears to him. And it says in verse 13 that the angel says, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard." Now the question is, what petition? Meaning, what prayer to God is the angel referring to? He could be referring to two things. He could be referring to what Zacharias has just prayed, that God has heard that prayer and is answering that prayer. Could be that he's talking about the fact that Zacharias and his wife have been praying for a child for years. Whether or not they were still praying for that child or not, I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe they had prayed for 20 or 30 years and finally they stopped praying. Does God forget the prayers we pray for 20 or 30 years just because we stopped praying them? Not necessarily. And so I think it's actually both. Because what God does in this story is He actually fulfills both petitions. Because more than likely what He prayed when He stood before the altar of incense was, He probably didn't pray a private personal prayer like, "God, you know, help my day at work go better," or whatever. You know, he prayed for the nation of Israel as a representative of Israel. And he probably prayed, "God, send the Messiah, the Redeemer that we're all looking for. Send redemption to your people, Israel." And the angel shows up and says, "God is answering your prayer. Both for a Redeemer." John the Baptist would be the forerunner to Jesus, the Redeemer. "And God is also answering your prayer for a son." And that's what the angel actually references. He says, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." And then it goes on to say in verse 17, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So it appears that this petition that's being heard is a two-sided thing. It's the petition for a Redeemer and a petition for a child. And God is answering both of those petitions for Zacharias and for the nation of Israel. Now, how does Zacharias respond? Well, initially it says in verse 12, when he saw the angel, that he was troubled and fear gripped him. And that's why the angel said, "Don't be afraid." In other words, relax. "It's okay. I'm not going to hurt you. I've got good news, not bad news." But it also says later on that after the angel tells him that this is what I've come to tell you, "I stand in the presence of God. God has sent me to tell you that your prayers have been answered, both for Israel and for your own personal life. He says in verse 18, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Basically, his response is unbelief. Just like it says in verse 20, "Because you did not believe my words." And so, Zacharias responds with fear to how God gives him an answer to his prayers, and he responds in unbelief. And what was the consequence of that? The consequence was that God, through the angel, basically said, "I'm going to discipline you for your unbelief." And how did he do that? Well, it says in verse 20, "And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place." Silent and unable to speak. A lot of people think that simply means that he was mute, that he couldn't talk. The word for unable to speak can also mean deaf and mute in certain contexts. And the word silent, "you shall be silent," is interesting to me because there's a show called Sue Thomas FBI. And on that show, the star of the show is based on a real person who was deaf. She's deaf, and occasionally they will show the scene and they will cut out all the audio. So it's dead silence and you're just looking at the picture as she would have seen it. She wouldn't be able to hear what was going on. She would just be able to see what was going on. And she communicated by reading lips and signing and things like that. So I can imagine that it's very possible that the judgment on Zacharias was all of a sudden the world went silent and he could not speak. And that was God's discipline on him until John the Baptist was born. Now, one reason why it seems reasonable to think that he couldn't hear is because later in chapter 1 and verse 62, when John has been born and they're trying to name him, Elizabeth says, "We're going to name him John." And all the relatives say, "We don't have any Johns in our family. He can't be named John. Zacharias, what do you think?" And it says in verse 62, "And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called." So it implies very possibly that he could not hear what they were saying, couldn't read their lips, and so they tried to communicate in another way. There are some people that obviously think that that's not necessarily the case, but I think it's very plausible that God did both. Shut him off both in terms of what he could hear and in terms of his being able to communicate. And for that period of time, he was very much focused on what God had said to him through the angel. He had a lot of time to think. Couldn't hear what people were saying around him. Couldn't communicate. He had a lot of quiet time. Just months and months of quiet time to think about how he had responded to this circumstance and what God was saying to him through this circumstance. Now, I want us to think about Zacharias's experience and seek to apply it in this way today. I want to encourage us to not be afraid of the circumstances God is using to answer our prayers. God used an angel that scared Zacharias. He answered his prayer at a point in time when he was old and his wife was old, and he just really didn't see how that could be done. And so the timing of what God was doing and the way God was communicating what he was doing was something that Zacharias didn't respond well to. Both fear and unbelief characterized his response. And I think it's helpful to realize that God puts those stories in the Bible because Zacharias is like you and me. We are Zacharias. We have God sending us boats and helicopters, and we think God isn't doing anything to help us. We are experiencing things that are making us afraid, or He's doing things in ways that we just don't think could possibly be the answer to our prayers. And so we live our lives in all kinds of fear and unbelief. And so I want us to think about that, because the Bible encourages us to see God in a different light, to see our circumstances in a different light, and to trust Him in profound and wonderful ways. Look, if you will, at Psalm 23. I think this was the verse that Karen highlighted from the women's retreat. But I want us to think about that again in light of what we're talking about today. In Psalm 23, verse 5, the psalmist, David, is worshiping the Lord as his shepherd. And he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Enemies are something that make us afraid. I don't normally ask my enemy out to lunch. Why? Because enemies make me uncomfortable. Enemies are threatening. Enemies are not out to do me good. And so the more interaction I have with enemies, the more chance there is of me getting hurt. And yet the Bible says God prepares a table, a feast, prepares what will truly satisfy us in the presence of our enemies, through our enemies, through circumstances that are initially very intimidating, very fear-creating. And so it's helpful to realize that that's the way God works. Because if I don't understand that's the way God works, I'm going to be standing on my roof still waiting for God to send help to me, when He's sending help to me more often than I realize, moment by moment and day by day. And especially, you could say, through the most difficult things in my life. In Psalm 119:75, I mentioned this verse, I think last week as well. The psalmist worships the Lord in light of His faithfulness. And yet he sees the faithfulness of God not in delivering him from affliction, but in afflicting him, putting trouble into his life. He says in verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." That I'm going through the difficult times I'm going through, not because God has abandoned me, not because God isn't loving me, not because God is not in charge, but because He's in charge, He's with me, and He's committed to doing everything He's promised to do. And He's not answering my prayers. He's actually answering my prayers. He is answering my prayers, even as He works in my life. There's some illustrations of this that are helpful in Luke itself. As we go on to the book of Luke in chapter 2, you have the story of the birth of Jesus. You have another appearance of the angel appearing to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. And the angel tells them that, "I've got good news for you. And this good news is found in terms of a baby lying in a feeding trough. Got good news. There's a Savior. The Savior you've been looking for. And guess where you're going to find where He is? He's in a stable. He's in a place where animals eat." It'd be very easy for the shepherds to say, "No way. This cannot be God's deliverance. This cannot be God's deliverer. This cannot be the answer to our prayers. God would never send my deliverer and my deliverance to a baby born in a feeding trough." Or would He? There's a story of Joseph. There's a major story in the Old Testament that has major implications for our lives, because Joseph, you recall, in Genesis 37, has some dreams. And he has dreams about ruling over his family, being a ruler. His family bowed down to him. They don't like that at all. But he has a dream of being in a place of ruling and reigning. that dream, obviously, I'm sure, was a mixed bag for Joseph. I'm sure there were some sinful things about how he thought about that dream, how he applied that dream, how he talked about that dream and gloated over it before his family. I'm sure there was some sinful response to that dream. And yet, there was truth in that dream. God intended to do that. God was going to do that. There was reality there. But how did God fulfill that dream? He fulfilled that dream through the sin of his brothers, who almost killed him, then decided to make a profit off of him and send him into slavery. He gets bought as a slave, gets falsely accused of doing something he didn't do, is thrown into prison, thinks he's going to get out of prison when he helps some people, or helps a particular man with his dream, and the man forgets him and he's disappointed. And so, does God fulfill dreams through sin and slavery and false accusation and prison and disappointment? Yes, He does. Yes, He does. He fulfilled the greatest act of love and mercy and grace of all through the sin against Jesus and crucifying Him on the cross. God definitely uses sinful, imperfect, painful, difficult circumstances to bring about glorious and wonderful things. That's why Jesus could say, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Think about Paul. The whole issue of sin is a big issue. But sometimes we think, how could God be answering my prayers when sin is involved? Well, in this world, sin's always involved when God's answering your prayers, if He's using other people, and if you're involved, because we're all sinning. But at the very end of the story, Joseph says to his brothers, who are afraid after the death of his father that they're going to be killed or mistreated by Joseph out of bitterness, he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." The fact that somebody is sinning against me in a certain circumstance does not mean that God isn't fulfilling His promises and answering my prayers. Because that's the way God has worked historically, and He's still working that way today. Think about Paul. In the very first chapter of Romans, Paul tells the Romans that it's his desire to come see them. He says in verse 11 of Romans 1, actually I'll back up in verse 9, he says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, that perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." So Paul says, "I repeatedly pray, God, let me go to Rome. God, let me go to Rome. I want to go to Rome. I want to be a blessing to the church in Rome. Please let me go to Rome." And what happens? Paul collects some money for the poor believers in Jerusalem. He takes it to them. At the end of Romans, he says, "Pray that things will go well in Jerusalem so that I can deliver the money and then come see you." There's a reason why he said, "Please pray for me," because he knew that it may not be an easy route. And as it turns out, if you read the book of Acts, you realize he took the offering to Jerusalem, and the Jewish people there, many of them thought that he had brought a Gentile into the temple. They grab him, they mob him, they try to kill him. He's rescued by the Roman soldiers, and he ends up, when it's all said and done, spending 2 years in Caesarea. And then he appeals to Caesar and they send him to Rome. But on the way to Rome, he gets shipwrecked. And he goes through weeks of a terrible storm before the shipwreck. How many of us say, "Lord, please answer this prayer, and can you do it, you know, in an easy, smooth way?" It's almost like Jan said, people, you know, will say, "Never ask God to make you more patient. Because if God makes you more patient, He's going to have to make life difficult." You know what the reality is? Whenever we pray, God, make me more like Jesus. God, help me to love my family. God, help me to be a witness for you at work. The reality is that there are going to be some very challenging things about how that prayer is answered. It's not going to be just a cakewalk. It's not just going to be an easy pathway. And so Joseph is an illustration of that. Paul is an illustration of how God answers prayer. But it's not as easy most of the time as we would like for it to be. There's a story of a community in Alabama. I've told the story before, I think. I actually got a T-shirt that commemorates this. But the boll weevil, back in 1915, was ravaging the cotton crops. And the people there were obviously, if they were the Christians, I'm sure, were crying out to God for help. The unbelievers were trying to figure out what they could do. And somebody came along and said, hey, let's plant something different. We've been planting cotton all these years, and the boll weevil is coming in and devastating our cotton crop. Let's plant peanuts. Well, they planted peanuts, and all the farmers got on board and planted peanuts, and it ended up being much more profitable than the cotton was and had been. And they erected a 13-foot monument in Enterprise, Alabama. And on that monument it says, in profound appreciation of the boll weevil and what it has done as the herald of prosperity, this monument was erected by the citizens of Enterprise, Coffee County, Alabama. They erected a monument to something that was devastating their cotton. Why? Because God used that to bring them greater prosperity. God does that all the time. God always keeps His promises. And He's doing it right now for you and me as believers in Jesus. God is answering our prayers. And He's doing it right now for you and me as believers in Jesus. Whatever's happening in our lives is God fulfilling His promises and answering our prayers. Now the problem is that we get thrown off by the package. We don't like getting shipwrecked. We don't like being almost beat to death in Jerusalem. We don't like the package of how God is answering our prayers to get us to Rome. We want our package to be pretty and bow-tied with satin ribbons, all pretty nice and neat and attractive, soft. We don't want our packages wrapped in thorns and pressed up against our forehead and run down our body. We don't want that. We don't want pain involved in the receiving of the answer to our prayers. But that's what is so interesting about how God works. And it's the pattern of following Christ. Again, Jesus suffered in order to fulfill the will of God and to bring us good. We will suffer. We will go through hard times, but it's not because God is being unfaithful or because God isn't answering our prayers, but because He is. Like I said last week, God is primarily interested in saving us from sin, because that's our biggest problem. And He's primarily interested in satisfying us in Himself, because that's our greatest desire, our greatest happiness. And so He's going to do whatever He needs to do to deal with the sin in our hearts and to cause us to be more enraptured with Him and less enraptured with the world around us. He's going to wean us off of this world, and He's going to deal with the sin in our lives. And in the process of that, He's going to be faithful to answer our prayers and keep His promises. I told the story about the guy who was shipwrecked on the island, and he had this nice little hut that he had built out of the rest of the boat that was left after the shipwreck. And one day he comes back after gathering food, and he finds the hut on fire. And he's devastated. But as you remember the story, that very fire is what attracted a passing ship to come to the island to see if there was somebody there and to rescue him. The very things that we're praying for that God would do, God is sending things even now in order to answer those prayers. The question is, what prayers are being answered? And that's a little more complex than simply, well, I asked for a new house. I guess God's doing what He's doing right now to give me that new house. It's a little more complex than that. The reality is, first of all, He's answering the prayers of Jesus. What did Jesus pray? In John chapter 17, it tells us what Jesus prayed. And you can bet the Lord, our Father, has not forgotten what Jesus prayed. In fact, Jesus says, I pray this now before I go to heaven. And it says in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. What is God doing in our lives? He's answering the prayer of Jesus to sanctify us. And verse 21, He says, I pray that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. What is God doing in our lives right now? He's doing what He needs to do that that prayer might be answered in our lives as His people. In verse 13, He prays, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. God is doing what He's doing in answer to Jesus praying, I want my people to have my joy. Then we see in verse 11, Jesus says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. The reality is, we, because of our sin, are always trying to jump the fence and run. And God is always corralling us in various ways. Lord, my heart is prone to wander. Yes, I know that. That's why I'm sending you what I'm sending you. I'm corralling you. And I'm pushing you back toward me. Because, yes, we are prone to wander away. And yet Jesus prays, keep them. Don't let them wander away. Don't let them turn away. Don't let them run back to the world. And so God's doing whatever He has to do to corral us and to move us in the right direction. We also see in Romans 8 that God is answering the prayers of the Holy Spirit. It says in Romans 8, 26 and 27, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That means if the Holy Spirit is praying even as we pray, God is answering the prayers of the Holy Spirit. Whatever the Holy Spirit is praying for me, that must be being fleshed out in terms of what's happening in my life. So the prayers of the Holy Spirit, in light of the prayers of the Lord Jesus, God is answering those prayers. And He's doing that 24/7. Now, what else is He doing? God is the most wonderful multitasker in terms of answering prayers. Here's a billion people pray to Him at the same time and still answers those prayers appropriately. In Colossians 4, we have Paul asking for other people to pray for him. And he says in Colossians 4, verse 3, he asks them to pray at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. What is God also doing? He's also answering the prayers of other people on our behalf. There are people praying for us, praying for you. There are people you're praying for. And God is sending things into their lives and into our lives that are related to the prayers that are being prayed for us and being prayed for others. God is doing that. He's responding to those prayers. We can see in the life of Peter, Cornelius prays, and an angel appears to him and says, God has heard your prayers. Send for Peter. And what happens? God gives Peter a vision of a sheet coming down out of heaven filled with all kinds of unclean animals. He does that to prepare Peter's heart so that he'll go to Cornelius, who is a Gentile, and preach the gospel to him in his very own home. So what was happening in Peter's life was in one sense related to what Cornelius was praying. God, have mercy on me. And so God sends a vision to Peter, and then Peter is brought to speak to him. God's answering prayers of people, and it's resulting in things happening in people's lives. But it's also true that God is answering your prayers. So does that mean if I'm praying, God, give me a big, wonderful house, that God's orchestrating my prayers or my circumstances for that prayer itself? No, not necessarily. It says in James chapter 4 that there are two reasons why we don't get the very specific thing we ask for. And that's because either we're not asking for it, even though it's a good thing, or we're asking with wrong motives. That because we don't think we can live without it. We have to have it. And we're replacing God with it. Or we want to replace God with it. And so God says, you don't get it because you ask with wrong motives in terms of very specific requests. But you know what? I think God always hears the heart of His children. Even when we're very off in our requests. We think we know what is good for us. Romans 8 says we don't know how to pray many times. And yet the Father hears our prayers. Martin Luther talks about the fact that even before he was a believer, that he was scared by a lightning strike and he fell to his knees and he said, "Help, St. Anne, and if you do, I'll become a monk." And he did. He became a monk. And Martin Luther looked back on that and said, "You know what? What I did right there was sin. But oh, the wonderful things God has done as a result of that sin." It doesn't mean we sin and trust God to do wonderful things. It means even when we don't even know how to pray, or we're praying imperfectly and even sinfully in some sense, God is still hearing the hearts of His people. And our hearts desire what is truly good. And we really do desire the glory of God when we're in our right mind. Even if it's just a little bit. Even if our faith is weak, He hears the prayer for what is really good. Because we're not praying, God, give me what I think is good, but is really bad for me. We're not praying that way. We're praying, God, give me what is good. Please give me what is good. He says, great, I love giving you what is good. Then He sends us something and we say, God, this isn't good. This can't be for my good. But it is. I love the story that Jesus tells in Matthew 7. For on the one hand, He says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? And before that, He says, what man is there among you who when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? So He says, you know, if you're asking for something really good, God isn't going to give you something bad. But you can flip that around. If you ask for a stone, God's not going to give you a stone. If you ask for a snake, God's not going to give you a snake. He's going to give you a loaf of bread. And He's going to give you something good. Because God does not ever fail to perfectly love His children, even when they're so foolish to ask for stones and snakes. He doesn't do that. He's not that kind of Father. He knows when to say no, but He loves to say yes. And He says yes to what will glorify Him. Yes to what is truly good for us. Yes to the deepest, wisest, sanest desires of our heart. He says yes through Jesus, because of Jesus, in Jesus, to us. And he's saying it to us all the time, 24/7. And so in closing, what do? 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. If we really believe this, if we really believe that we don't have to be afraid of any of the circumstances in our lives right now, in the past or in the future, that we can really believe that God is using them to answer our prayers, what do we do? Or in 1 Thessalonians, it tells us what to do in every situation. It's very simple and yet very profound. It says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Which basically means, be thankful that in this circumstance, Lord, you're keeping your promises to me to save me from sin and to satisfy me in you and to meet whatever other needs are really truly needs. And I rejoice to see how you're going to do that. I can't see how you're going to do that, but I know you can and I know you will. Because that's the kind of Father you are. That's the kind of God you are. You will not let me down. And I rejoice to see what you're going to do. Because I have no clue. How are you going to do that? I don't know how you're going to do it. And then we ask God for what is so hard about His promise fulfilling and prayer answering circumstances. Oh God, help me. Help me to trust You. Help me to love as You fulfill Your promises to me and as You answer my prayers. Because how You're doing it is creating all kinds of needs for me. And it's driving me closer to You, not further away, or at least it should. We all know the story about Corrie ten Boom and her sister in the concentration camp. And how Betsy says to Corrie, we have to stop and thank God for the fleas. I think it was fleas, some kind of bug, in their barracks. And Corrie says, no way, I'll never thank God for these fleas. She says, yes, Corrie, we need to. We need to thank God for the fleas. So Corrie works through that. I think eventually they do that and they finally realize what they have to really be thankful for. They realize that the soldiers aren't coming into the barracks to harass them, and they're free to read their Bible, they're free to have Bible studies, and they're free to talk because of the fleas. Because the soldiers don't want to be around the fleas. And so what were they praying? God, please give us the freedom and opportunity to read Your Word and to talk about You. Please deliver us from the persecution of these soldiers. God says, great, I'll send you fleas. God does that all the time. Because He knows just what we need. Now, the challenging thing is, how do I know those fleas are a gift of love and not a gift of wrath? Because for some people, like the Egyptians, when God delivered the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, the bugs were judgment. They weren't love in the sense that we would typically understand it. They were judgment on Egypt and their idols. How do we know what it is for us? Well, it depends on where you're sitting. And if you're sitting in the chair, it says, you know what? I have no righteousness of my own. I'm a sinner who deserves hell. But I believe Jesus lived a perfect life and died on the cross for sinners, and that includes me. And I trust Him and Him alone to make me acceptable to a holy and righteous God. And I believe that God has promised to perfectly love me because of Jesus and my union with Him. And so I will rest in Jesus, and I will rest in what God has promised me. That's the only way you can know. It's the only way you can know. That's the only way we can discern between whether or not this is wrath or this is love. It's whether or not I'm in union with Jesus, who took the wrath of God for me and who gives me His righteousness. And if I'm trusting in Him and Him alone, then everything is a gift of love, no matter what package it may come in. That's why it says in 1 John 4, perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Don't be afraid of the circumstances. God is using to answer your prayers if you're resting in Jesus and His righteousness alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that it would encourage us. As we began, we reflected on what we're going through and what our challenges are and what our struggles are and what our difficult relationships are and difficult circumstances are. And we pray, Father, that You would help us to believe that You're keeping Your promises through those very circumstances, that You're answering our prayers through those very circumstances, not because we're perfect, but because we're resting in Your Son. We're trusting in His righteousness, and You've promised to bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Help us, Lord, to trust You and to rejoice, to trust You and to give thanks, to trust You and to pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.